At any rate, this morning, we turn the page, as it were, in our study of the book of Philippians. We turn the page from chapter 2 to chapter 3. One of the main things that we will learn in the weeks to come is that in our pursuit of Christ-like humility, which we spent a lot of time looking at in chapter 2, we will discover that true humility, true Christ-like humility, is not to be naive, compromising, or tolerant when it comes to those who would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ through false teaching. And this is especially in the context of what we're going to be looking at this morning and following, there are those who seek to pervert the gospel, to distort the gospel of grace. We believe and teach that the Scriptures, or we believe that the Scriptures teach that salvation is by grace alone. That is, if it had not been for God's grace, no one can be saved. We believe that it is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not faith plus our works. It's not faith plus our baptism. It's not faith plus our good deeds. It's faith alone in the person of Christ alone. It's not Christ and any other deities. It's not Christ and any other false gods or whatever. It is salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. And we are not, even though we are to walk in humility, we're to walk in the humility of love. We're to love one another. We're to love our enemies, the Bible teaches. But this should not lead us to think that we compromise because of our humility, the gospel of Jesus Christ. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the purity of the gospel, we are to remain intolerant and unmovable. We see this clearly portrayed in these first three verses that we'll be looking at this morning. On the other hand, there may be some beliefs or teachings in the church that good, Bible-believing, Christ-centered, humble Christians may differ somewhat on particular details of worship. We've talked before about different views of baptism, baptism by immersion versus sprinkling, or different modes of baptism. And we understand that within the household of faith, there are good men and women of faith who differ on some of these details. Both are not right, mind you. But we differ on some of those things. Churches differ on worship, on how to worship, what to worship. We've talked about music in the past. And we allow tolerance. We allow flexibility, elasticity in some of these other points. However, when it comes to the gospel, we defend it at all costs. We defend it at all costs. And the reason is simple. If the gospel is twisted, if it's distorted, if it's added unto, then in reality you have no true gospel at all. And we are still in our sins. If we allow people to say, oh, I'm a Christian, but I believe that salvation, it's Christ plus all the good works that I do, that merits me salvation. That's not the gospel. And we must fight that tooth and nail. And it was characteristic of Paul's ministry that as he would establish churches, as he would found churches in different cities, we see it in Galatia, we see it here in Philippi, that after his departure, there would be certain Jews, Judaizers, those who made a profession of faith in Christ, but insisted upon circumcision, physical circumcision, as mandatory or essential for true salvation. They would come in and say, yeah, Paul's right as far as Christ is concerned. Paul is right that he died on the cross. He shed his blood for our sins. But if you want to be a true Jew, if you want to be a true spiritual Israelite, a true child of God, you must also be circumcised. You must undergo the blade. And by their teaching, these Judaizers added to, and in essence destroyed, the gospel. So Paul, with all that is in him, rebukes these false teachers. He reminds the church that we are not to be tolerant towards them. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't gloss over it. We see this in in the book of Galatians. If you would turn back a couple chapters, in the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Verses 6-9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be cursed. Literally, let him be damned to hell forever. Paul doesn't fool around with the gospel. Paul said, if I, the apostle of Jesus Christ, or if an angel from heaven comes and preaches a gospel different than you originally received, Paul's saying about himself, may I be accursed. May that angel be accursed, or anyone who preaches a false gospel be accursed. These Judaizers, these false teachers, they insisted upon the physical act of circumcision to be necessary if one wants to become a true child of God. And in fact, this problem was so, the church faced this problem over and over again that the church had a council in Jerusalem. We find this in Acts chapter 15. The apostles meet together to discuss the problem. Because there were those there who said, yes, we believe Christ, but he still must be circumcised to become a true child of God. So in Acts 15 we read, turn with me if you would, because we're going to look at several passages here in Acts 15. Let's look at first verses 1 through 3. If I can get there. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, here it is, you cannot be saved. Now, we preach salvation by grace here, through faith in Christ alone. If all of a sudden next Sunday, Keith Lowe comes up and he shares, he says, listen, except you go back to the rite of circumcision, you cannot be saved. He said, well, he's nuts. He's lost his mind. Listen, back then, circumcision was so connected with the Old Covenant ethnic people of God that there was a great disturbance in the church regarding it. Well, there are those who are saying you must be circumcised or you can't be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with those, that is, those Judaizers, those who taught that, they determined for Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them that they should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, and they were describing the conversion of the Gentiles. Gentiles who did not succumb circumcision, but yet embraced Jesus by faith alone. And that their testimony caused great joy among the brethren. Drop down to verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. Now notice verse 7. We think it's so clear to us today, but in their culture, in their context, with 2,000 years of Judaism behind them, it says that when there had been much dispute, this is a big battle in the church. Peter stood up and said, men, brethren, you know that a good while ago that God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did for us. And he made no distinction between us, that is, us who are Jews, and them who are Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Peter says, listen, God gave them the Holy Spirit, those who are Gentiles, those who are without circumcision. He gave them the Spirit, just as he gave us who are Jews, we who are of the circumcision, as he gave them to us. And of course, the council, that met, they agreed. Now listen, circumcision, physical circumcision, has no part in saving faith. It has no part in the gospel. So with this as the backdrop, let's look into verses 1 through 3. I've entitled today's sermon, and I'm going to go real fast on a lot of issues, a lot of area. I've entitled this message, The True Israel of God. The True Israel of God. And it's going to be my position. And we'll come back and address it after the holiday weekend, probably in a little bit more detail. It is my position that the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ, are the true Israel of God. Not that we are ethnic Jews, but we are Jews in the truest sense. We are Israel in the truest sense. We are the covenant people of God. And we're going to look at the Old Covenant, New Covenant. I'm not going to go into all the detail today. We're going to look at a lot of verses. The next time, Lord willing, we're going to come back and we're going to look at it in a little bit more detail. But I'm sort of give you an overview this morning. But my position is this, that the Jews today who are in unbelief, they are apostate. They are not the children of God. They are ethnic Jews. And I'm not saying that God is not going to save a lot of Jews in His redemptive purposes are working. But as of today, they are not the true Israel of God, but rather the church is the true Israel of God, made up of believers, Jew and Gentile alike, who have embraced the gospel. And I'll seek to demonstrate that somewhat this week, and then the next time we gather back here together. So the true Israel of God, beginning, let's look at verse number 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, the first thing we need to take note of is this word, finally. What does it mean? Is Paul saying, in conclusion? Well, if that's the case, there's 40% of the letter left. Maybe Paul's like some modern-day preachers. They get in the pulpit and they say, in conclusion, and they go on for another half hour to an hour. Now, I'm not like that. I'm the type of preacher that gives a long introduction, a shorter message, quick conclusion. But there are those, and you will learn them quickly. They'll say, in conclusion, or, you know, just two more quick points and I'm finished. And those quick points turn into an hour. The word finally here can be translated furthermore or so then. There's 40% of this letter left. And I think what Paul is simply doing here, he's using this word in a transitional type sense. Not finally, we're almost done, but we're making a transition between what we've looked at in chapter 2 and what we're going to look at now. And in fact, in Philippians chapter 4, 8, he uses the word finally again. But that time, it seems likely that he is using it in a conclusive sense. All right, we're done. But at any rate, that matters little regarding the meaning of this text. But I find it interesting that Paul, in this verse, once again, calls the church. He says, my brethren, it includes men, women of faith, his brothers and sisters in Christ, his spiritual siblings, his spiritual children. He calls them again. He reminds them again to rejoice. To rejoice in the Lord. The word rejoice, joy, occurs in both noun and verb form nearly 150 times in the New Testament. 150 times. Listen, God, and it says rejoice in the Lord. It is God's will for His people that they walk in joy. That they are a rejoicing, joyful people. Now what I want to do for a moment, and we'll come back to this theme of joy, I want to make a distinction between joy and happiness. Between joy and happiness. Joy is not the same thing as happiness. The word happiness is related to the term happenstance, which is, it has to do with an emotion which is associated with favorable circumstances. Things are going good. Oh, I'm happy. Someone comes over, brings you a dinner, or takes you out to dinner. Oh, I'm happy. Your kids are doing in school. I'm happy. You have a birth of a child. I'm happy. Nothing sinful or wrong about being happy. It's not a sinful characteristic. In the Psalms, we read about being happy. It's a good word, but it's not what is meant by joy. Happiness has to do with one's circumstances. Sadness has to do with one's circumstances. Is it a sin to be sad? No. It can be. We grieve over the loss of loved ones. Those emotions in and of themselves are not bad. However, joy can be present when one is both happy and sad. You remember what Job said when he lost everything? All of his children were killed. He lost his possessions. Only his wife remained. And what did Job say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you think Job was grieving over the loss of his family and his children? Yes! But he learned to have abiding joy in the good providence and sovereignty of God. Joy, to be joyful or to rejoice, is to have that inner quality or fruit of the Holy Spirit, which trusts in and delights in the good pleasure of God's will, regardless of one's circumstances. That's why someone can grieve the loss of a loved one, can grieve the loss of a child, and still simultaneously have rejoiced God, rejoicing in their heart to God in the process, because they know that God, who is in heaven, does right. Sometimes we confuse happiness and joy. That's why I wanted to make a distinction. We're not always happy. I don't recommend the next funeral service that you go to jump up and down, raise your hands, woo, everything's great. There's a solemnity, there's a reverence, there's a grieving that takes place over the loss of a loved one. But you still can have joy in your heart knowing if that person is in the Lord and is in heaven with Christ forever. There's a rejoicing that you can have at the same time of grief. Rejoice in the Lord. That's where our joy comes from. That's where our abiding satisfaction comes. It comes from being in Christ. And if you are a true believer in Christ, if you are in Him, the Bible teaches all that belongs to Christ belongs to you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not experiencing joy. You don't have that heart that rejoices in the Lord. Let me share something with you. If that is the case, at least one of two things are true. One, the lack of joy could be an indicator that you have never truly been born again. That is, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You say, why do you say that? Well, the Bible teaches us in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit, I'm just going to read the first two, is love. Second one, joy. Joy. Joy is the fruit, it's the outworking of the Holy Spirit within you. So if you don't have joy this morning, maybe you need to look at your life. Are you truly in Christ? Have you truly repented of your sins and embraced the gospel and given your heart and life to following Him all the days of your life? And I'm not talking about a false profession that you may have made when you were a child. Oh, dear Jesus, come into my heart and now I can live any way I want and I'm going to heaven. That's not saving faith. That's false faith. That's condemning faith. Saving faith pledges an allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's important that we make that. You don't hear that in church today. Oh, just say a prayer, raise your hand, sign a card, walk an aisle, and you're going to heaven. And the Bible says, repent of your sins, embrace the gospel, and follow Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin. But if the overall pattern of our life is that which pursues sin and not holiness and righteousness, you have every reason to doubt whether you're a true child of God or not. But anyway, that wasn't in my notes. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. If we're true believers, rejoicing in the Lord, is the supernatural byproduct of a Spirit-filled, Spirit-indwelt life. So if you don't have joy this morning, examine yourself, as Paul says, to see whether or not you are truly in the faith. But can a Christian, a true Christian, lack joy? Can a true Christian not rejoice? My answer to that is, at times, yes. We, as true believers in Christ, do not always rejoice. But let me say this. If you're a true believer and you lack joy, it could be an indicator that you have grieved or quenched the Holy Spirit within you through your rebellion and sin. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30-32, some of my favorite verses in all of God's Word. I committed them to memory when I was a young Christian. Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." But listen, he's writing to believers. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the sheep. He says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, quarreling, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Verse 32, I love this. Rather than being bitter, rather than being angry, rather than being resentful, Paul says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So, a lack of joy could be because by your sinful conduct, your rebellion against God and His Word, that quenches the work, the Spirit's work in your life, which produces joy. So it could be if you lack joy, you've never truly been born again, or it could be, and as often is the case in the Christian's life, it happens in my life, it's happened on more than one occasion. In fact, it's happened on so many occasions I probably could not number them, that I lack joy, I don't rejoice as I should, I don't rejoice in the Lord, because I've allowed sin, in whatever form it may take, to quench the Spirit's work in my heart. Philippians chapter 3, the second part of verse 1. He says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious." Some translate it troublesome. "But for you, it is safe." What Paul is saying here, he's saying, listen, it does not bother me. I am not troubled at all by having to repeat to you things that you previously been taught. Now, some think he's referring to it could be referring to rejoice in the Lord. In fact, again, he's going to say rejoice in the Lord in verse 3. He's talked about rejoicing earlier in this epistle. So it could be things that he has already up to this juncture had instructed them in this letter. Or he could be referring to when he established that church and he labored there one-on-one, face-to-face with them, and he taught them, he instructed them in the things of God. He laid the foundational principles of the gospel, faith in Christ, and sanctification, all these truths, and he taught them. He could be referring, listen, I'm going to remind you, I'm not bothered that I have to remind you of those things that I taught you earlier. Or, as some have suggested, he may be saying that, or that he may be alluding to the fact that he had sent other letters to this church, teaching them certain things, and he's reminding them. There are those who believe that some of Paul's letters may have been lost. Not everything that every apostle wrote is in the canon of Scripture. So maybe he's referring to that. We're not quite sure, but the main point, the main emphasis that we need this morning is that Paul, he didn't consider it a burden or a bother to repeat, to reinforce those truths that he had already taught. I find in my teaching ministry that one of the greatest challenges that I face is to repeat over and over again the same biblical truths without sounding repetitious. So when I start to talk, I heard that, been there, done it. Me and my wife used to jokingly when we don't dispute. Oh, she's not in here, so I can get away with this. We don't argue like we did in our earlier days as husband and wife. But we would jokingly attach a numerical number to an argument. And I would say, all right, number 32. Well, 32, that takes a whole... We just throw the numbers out, argument's over. Why? Because we've heard it all before. And this is the challenge for anyone who exposits or teaches the Word of God. It could be a parent instructing your children. You say, oh, I've told you that before. Hey, a good parent teaches their kids over and over and over the same things, the same principles about life, the same principles about behavior, and it keeps reinforcing them. Why? Because we by nature are forgetful people. We need to be reminded often regarding the things of God. Be careful. Be careful of that Bible teacher who always has something new that's never been heard of before. I spent time with some friends of mine last week, and they were mentioning a particular person who is so hung up on televangelism now. It's like, oh, there's just so many of these televangelists that I'm just learning so much new truth about God's Word that I've never learned before. There's so many of them. My response was, or Darcy's response to that person was, well, my husband can't find hardly any that he embraces or whatever. Be careful that person that comes along. I'm not saying, listen, there are times that truth comes about in a new way or that we didn't understand before and our eyes are open to. But generally, that truth has been taught before. I don't think I've taught anything from this pulpit that hasn't been taught from generation to generation. The generation. Paul says, I don't get tired of it. I don't consider it a bother. He said, it's not tedious. It's not troublesome. But he said, rather, it is for your safety. It's for your protection. And he's doing it in the context of circumcision. And who are the true Israel of God? Who are the true people of God? Is it the circumcision of the flesh? Or is it those who have been circumcised by the Spirit? He's saying, it's for your safety. It's for your protection that I remind you regarding these fundamental, foundational truths of the gospel. It's for your safety. Those of us who serve as elders and teachers of God's Word have been given a great and awesome responsibility to watch out for the souls of the children of God. And it's a weighty responsibility. It's a responsibility that we should not take lightly, that we should not take for granted. And that's why I prayed this morning. I said, Lord, your sheep have gathered here to be fed. Feed them from your word. Satisfy their hunger. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. These words trouble me. To know that one day I have to stand before God and give an account for my ministry, for my labor among you and the Word of God. It's a fearful thing. They watch for your souls. Paul loved this church. As we looked in our introduction of the book of Philippians, he was the founder of this church. He probably led most of them to the Lord by himself, by his one-on-one witness. So here they are faced with a group of people, a group of individuals who have who are infiltrating that body, that assembly. And Paul, the elder, the pastor, the apostle, he has to warn them. Beware. Three times. Beware. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilators or the circumcision. Three times. He's not describing three different people, groups of people that they are to be aware of, but he is describing the one insane group using three different derogatory terms. Notice verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Again, we've looked at this word beware before. It means be on guard. Take heed. Be watchful. You know, you're reminded when you're walking and you see you're getting ready to go to a certain house and it's fenced in and there's a sign that says, beware of dog. Now, if you jump the fence and get bit, whose fault is that? The sign, beware of the dog.
It's not
the dog's fault. That's right. Well, here, listen, Paul, he holds up three signs to warn the church of these Judaizers, these Jewish supposed converts who are insisting that one must be circumcised in order to be part of the true covenant people of God. Let's look at the word dogs here. The word dog is used in the Bible to describe two completely different types of dogs. One way it's used to speak of is household pets. How many of you have ever had a little dog? You know, little puppies grow up to chew your furniture up, ruin your carpets. The household pet. We see this in Matthew chapter 15, verse 26 and 27, when the Gentile woman was coming to Christ, seeking to be healed. And Jesus said, do we take the food, the meat that belongs to the children and give it to dogs? He was not talking in a bad sense. He's talking about the little pets. And she responded to him. Verse 26, he said, Jesus, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. The little dog. We've all experienced sitting at the dinner table. And whatever your dog is, you're sitting there. My dog will come put his chin right on my leg and just sit there and look at me. It's waiting for the crumbs to fall off the table. So, but this isn't the form of dog that Paul is referring to here. He's not referring to these Judaizers as, oh, they're little household pets. They're cute, they're cuddly, but just be careful of them. No, the second type of dog referred to in the Bible is those dogs who were wild, who were scavengers. They roamed the streets. They were not pets. They were wild. They would attack man or beast to satisfy their insatiable appetite. They were vicious in their attack. We could say almost rabid. This is how it was used in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 43, where David comes out with his five stones in his sling. This young man and big old Goliath is standing there. And Goliath, he hollered out to David. He said, am I a dog that you come out with me with sticks and stones? That was a direct, am I a dog? You are insulting me by coming out to battle like this. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 15, it says outside, that is outside heaven, outside the kingdom of heaven, outside that eternal abode of God's people, are dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and whosoever loves and practices a lie. This is the context of Paul. Paul is using it as a slam. He is using it in a derogatory way. He is calling these ethnic Jews who are insisting that one cannot be saved apart from circumcision. He is saying, beware of the dogs. They are vicious. They are wild. They are scavengers. They seek to destroy. You better be on guard. Because if you allow them, they will turn on you. It's a lot like You see these circus trainers or these people that have these tigers. Every once in a while you hear someone being mauled by a quote-unquote pet bear or pet lion. There's no pet bear or pet lion. You be careful sticking your head in the mouth of a lion. They're still a beast. You can cuddle up to them. They might be fine, but all of a sudden they're going to turn on you if you're not careful. That's what Paul's saying. Be careful. Don't warm up to them. Don't allow them to. Then he goes on to call them evil workers. Now, by evil workers, he's not talking in the sense of sensuality, immorality. He's not talking about sexual sin. He's not talking about murder. He's not talking about lying. He's not calling them evil workers in that sense. He's calling them evil workers in the sense of their work to undermine the gospel. They're evil workers in that they are perverting the gospel. Number three, he says, beware of the mutilation. The New American Standard reads it, the false, beware of the false circumcision. We're not going to go into, I'm going to assume, maybe wrongly, that we all have a basic understanding of the process of circumcision. So we won't go into all those graphic details. He says, you know, they're not just they don't just practice circumcision. They're mutilators. They're the party of mutilation. Why? Why would he call them the mutilators? Because they were insisting upon circumcision for salvation. And it had nothing to do with it. Paul says, you might as well just cut yourself up. I'm trying to be nice. He says as much in the book of Galatians, where he says in chapter 5, verse 12, he goes, I could wish that those who trouble you would even mutilate themselves or cut themselves off. If that little piece of foreskin will save you, you might as well, literally, if you look at it and study it, in Galatians, it's to castrate oneself. If you can be saved by a blade, go all the way. Listen, even under the Old Covenant, the physical act of circumcision did not bestow the thing signified. Physical circumcision did not bestow the thing signified. It did make one a physical, ethnic, national Jew. But it did not make one a Jew in the truest spiritual sense, that of being a true child of God. The nation of Israel, the ethnic Jews of the Old Testament, within them there were true Jews. They were all called Jews. They were all called Israel, national Israel, but they were not all true Israel. They were not the true people of God unless they embraced by faith the covenant God. And we see the word remnant throughout the Old Testament. The word remnant refers to the true Jews among the physical Jews. We're going to see in a moment that physical or ethnic Jewish ethnicity had nothing to do with becoming a true child of God. Circumcision under the Old Covenant did not bestow that which it signified. What did it signify? Well, we see in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, Jeremiah says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. He's not talking about physical. He says, and take away the foreskin of your hearts. He's not saying have an open heart surgery. And no, he's speaking spiritually. We need to be circumcised of heart. Jeremiah 9, verse 26, all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. That's the circumcision that matters. Leviticus 26, verse 41, he speaks of their uncircumcised heart. Excuse me? Why what? You don't. That's the point I'm going to get at. So hang with me. Physical circumcision, we will see, avails nothing in the body of Christ. Verse 3. Now, he's talking about ethnic, national, physical Jews, those of the circumcision, those who have physically been circumcised, and he calls them dogs, he calls them evil workers, he calls them mutilators. He's not fond of them, to say the least. But now this is where it really gets interesting. Not only are they not the true circumcision we're going to see in verse 3, that is physical Jew, the ethnic Jew, but Paul says we, the church, which is made up of Jew and Gentile, and at this point predominantly Gentile converts, we are the true circumcision. Not only are they false, but we are the true circumcision. We are the true spiritual Israel of God. Notice verse 3. For we are the circumcision. Those who have the New American Standard, what does it read? For we are the true circumcision. We're Gentiles. Paul was a Jew, but he's writing to Gentile believers. We are the true circumcision. He goes on to say, worship God in spirit and truth, or in spirit. We won't get to that this morning. To the believing Gentiles at the church of Colossae, Paul identified them as receiving the true circumcision. Chapter 2, verse 1. And in him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Time's getting away from me. I knew it would. Romans chapter 2. We see in the book of Romans that physical circumcision does not make one a true Jew, but rather inward circumcision makes one a true Jew. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. That is those who are descended from Abraham, he's referring to. Those who have practiced physical circumcision, or partaken of, that does not make one a Jew. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But, Paul says, verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not the letter. Again, you compare that with Colossians, what we read a moment ago, that we have been circumcised in Christ. I don't hesitate to say that the Christian, whether Jew or Gentile, that embraces Christ by faith, that they have received the true inward circumcision and can be rightly called, and I've got to be careful here, and I'm going to explain myself, I'm going to end, because I've got a lot more verses. This is the heart of the message, and I'm not even going to be able to get to it. I don't have a problem saying that I am a Jew. I'm not an ethnic Jew. I'm not physically descended from Abraham, and I want to get to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, and some other verses. But the term Jew, we of the Reformed faith do not teach that the church is national ethnic Israel. We're not the nation of Israel. But we are the true Israel. We are the true spiritual people of God. We are, as you'll see in Galatians 3 next time, we are the true seed of Abraham. We're not physically descended from him. But Paul says in Galatians, we are spiritually descended, and therefore we are the true people of God. So, to answer your question and to bring this message to a conclusion, physical circumcision. And if you have a baby and you want to have your male child circumcised, you're not violating any scriptures as far as I know. But there's no spiritual benefit or value to it. There's no saving effect. There's no thing, nothing saving about it. And it doesn't make, you know, it doesn't make a Gentile the true Jew, and it doesn't make an ethnic Jew a true Jew. Salvation is by faith in Christ, and Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. Now, I hope I've whet your appetite a little bit, because, like I said, I entitled this message The True Israel of God, and we're just now getting into the heart of what I'm getting at. And so hopefully it will stimulate your thinking. In fact, I've ordered 10 copies, or more if we need it, of a book entitled Dispensationalism, Rightly Dividing the People of God by one of my favorite authors, Keith Matheson. And he goes into much greater detail than I will in one message. I could probably take 5-6 weeks dealing with this subject. But I've ordered 10 copies, and the first 10 who want to purchase one, I can't remember what it is, somewhere around $10, that you can get in, and really, it's a fascinating, fascinating study. But I do want to make sure that we are clear. I am not saying that we are ethnic Jews. I'm not saying the church is Israel nationally. I'm saying we are spiritually Jews. We are spiritually God's people. We are the spiritual circumcision who worship God in spirit, as we will see also in verse number 3. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through your love and grace, you have made us one with Christ. And we are one with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the great godly saints of the Old Testament. We are one in Christ. And we belong to the same family, whether Jew or Gentile. And Lord, we do pray for those of Israel today who do not know Christ, who reject the gospel. Lord, we pray that they would receive the Messiah, that they would embrace by faith Jesus Christ, and that in your good providence, you will bring many multitudes of ethnic Jews into the kingdom of God, as well as Gentiles. We thank you that your love is all-encompassing, that you save Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, black and white. Your love reaches to the nations of the world.